I have a horrible habit of chewing those cinnamon candies before I get up here, breaking every rule of going in front of people. So let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to be here. Lord, we do, as the song we sang, desire to trust you no matter what comes our way. And we're thankful that we are able to do that very thing by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we are about to open up your word, and we ask that you show us truth in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 80s, it became quite popular in the subject of assurance to essentially say, you make a confession, and based on the promises of God, you can have assurance. Now, there is some truth to that, but that's only part of the story. And quite frankly, folks, it's very shallow and can often lead people to not have assurance. And the reason why this happens is there's not a problem with understanding the importance of a confession, but what we've done is made it so superficial that it's almost like, I make a confession. You know what? I want to say yes to Jesus. And by the very words, regardless of what's going on in our heart, regardless of anything, by mere saying, I believe in Jesus, that by the promises of God, therefore I'm assured of my salvation. The promises of God, folks, are part of the equation, as we will see today. But we need to understand that there's so many different things going on in our hearts, in the Spirit's work, that assurance is not just simply based on, I went forward and made this confession, therefore I am saved, especially in the context that so often happens. People will make confessions and then go their merry way and say, well, I went forward. Well, do you care? Well, it doesn't matter. I went forward, I asked Jesus into my heart, and so because of that, I can live my life as I want. I can live in sin. God isn't worried about this. God's not worried about that. How do you know you're saved? Well, I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart at 7 years old, and therefore I'm good. I made a statement a number of weeks ago that we've made it almost like buying a car. I like that one. I like red. I've decided for that car. I've made the decision to move here. And we don't realize that an external decision is legalistic like everything else. Throughout church history, this has been battled against. It's kind of an evil. Almost, I don't want to speak for Satan, but it seems like it's an evil that Satan keeps bringing up throughout all church history. Often called lawlessness or antinomianism. You just simply say, I'm a Christian, and you may cognitively in your mind believe in Christ, but nothing has changed in your heart. In fact, this is so a thing, such a disease in its own right, that when you read in the book of James, where even the demons believe and shudder, you'll hear sometimes people say, even the demons believe about God, but you're not like the demons if you believe in Jesus Christ. Folks, when James says that about the demons, don't forget the demons, I'm almost certain, have full awareness of who Jesus Christ is. I'm sure they're not blinded to the fact, and we actually know it in Scripture. They knew who Jesus was then. They're not blinded to the fact that Jesus Christ not only existed, but that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not only do they believe that he is the Son of God, I'm sure they believe and understand that he died on the cross for sinners. The demons, in their minds, know the gospel message, and they are condemned as fallen angels, and will be thrown in the lake of fire with Satan, the Antichrist, and everyone else who does not believe. hell itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. So a cognitive understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ and everything he did is not salvation. A cognitive understanding, it's not just, well, people believe in God. No, a cognitive understanding of everything Jesus did does not save you. In fact, the language of believing in and trusting in is the very idea of trust, of reliance on. It's not cognitive at all. Doesn't mean there's no cognitive element. You have to still believe the facts. But there is a trust and a belief. And so what happens is, sometimes people are led to believe that as long as I believe that Jesus Christ, the facts, and that's it, and there's no trusting in him, they're led to believe that they're saved and they go on their merry way. Well, you might say, well, wait a second. We don't want to add too much because we don't want to add works to the equation. The fact is, if someone just believes the facts about Jesus Christ and they go on their merry way, they are just as legalistic as the person who is trusting in their works. Because the moment I say, as long as I just believe in the facts and I don't have to rely on him or trust in him for salvation as the way, and I don't have subsequent fruit, you're creating your own law. You're creating your own code. I can do this and I don't have to do that. Legalist says you have to do this, this, and this to be saved and to maintain your salvation. The lawless one says, I don't have to do anything even as a result of my salvation. Both sides are really two sides of the same coin, creating a law unto themselves rather than recognizing the relationship with Jesus Christ. Some old writers compared trusting in Christ to the element or the experience of going to a doctor. If you got three doctors, you think they're all great doctors in your mind, who's the one you go to? Go to the one you trust, hopefully. Your actions reveal where your heart is. I can say all sorts of wonderful things about all these doctors, but the one I went to, for some reason, obviously is the one that I trust more than the others. They're the ones I think know what they're doing. Now, how does this impact assurance? If I walk up an aisle and I pray a prayer, which may be a real prayer, I'm not dogging on the prayer of salvation in the sense that if many, many people will pray a heartfelt prayer as a response of what the Lord's doing in their heart, fine. But if I pray a prayer and I say, Jesus, please come into my heart, and I rely on that action versus the one who I'm trusting in, and I'm not really saved, well, there's a problem there. I'm not going to have assurance. Let's say I am saved, but because I've been taught so much about the conversion experience, which is an important part of the equation, but I've been taught so much to rely on that day that I went forward, and I've talked about this the last few weeks, a few weeks ago, but I rely so much on the day that I went forward, and I rely so much on that prayer, and so much on my heart's intent that I really mean it, because I know it's about the heart, I know I'm supposed to trust, I hear what you're saying, Zach, I need to trust, and so I'm thinking so much, did I really trust in him in the prayer, rather than relying on the one who saved me, it still puts me in the same boat. I'll be sitting here thinking, what if I didn't mean it that day? What if that day I got saved, I really didn't mean it? Or what if I didn't say the prayer right? Or what if I wasn't sincere enough? There is a day of salvation, and it's an important part of many people's testimony, but we mustn't forget that your assurance is not bound to the day of your salvation. That sounds weird to people. But the moment you make your assurance based on your testimony or the day you got saved is the moment you set yourself up to possibly lack assurance. Because it's not about the day you got saved, and I can't say it more times, I can't say it enough, it is about the one who saved you. The testimony is important, but folks, we have been taught in, I want to pause, we need to do more testimonies. But the testimonies are important. We don't do enough of them. But our salvation isn't about the testimony. I'm going to pick on Shannon because she's not here. She's at a baby shower in her side of the family. There was a lady she would talk to who would always give her testimony. A lady who left a really bad scenario, drugs, everything else, I think. And the lady would always give that testimony. And Shannon was wise. This was when Shannon was earlier on in her Christian walk, and she said, that's a great testimony. But she challenged her, and she said, all you, and this was a pastor's wife, she said, all you do is talk about what, when you were saved, what else is God doing in your life? Testimonies are not just about the day we're saved. The testimonies are about all that God is doing in our lives. But we have been trained to rely so heavily on the day of our salvation, which for some, I told you my testimony, I have no idea when I was saved. For a lot of people who came from a major change, who didn't grow up in the faith, they see the change, and that's a very important time for them. My point in sharing that I don't know when I'm saved, when I got saved, is not to argue against those who do know. It's to argue against that if you think, as some suggest, that one is not saved because you don't know your spiritual birth date, as that teacher once proclaimed to us, you're missing the point. Because our salvation isn't about the day, though there is a day. Today is the day of salvation. It's about the one who saves you. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, give us some clues on pursuing that hope that is set before us in the context of assurance. And there's a couple of ways, including the promises of God, that we see assurance confirmed. One thing that was not taught a lot of in the latter part of last century is our point one. Assurance is confirmed in fruit and perseverance. Reason why people don't like this is because in our contemporary mindset, we start thinking this sounds like a work salvation, but it's not. We just kind of have become overly categorize. We're very boxy in our modern age. We like to have everything fit in the little packages. And it's made it difficult for us to understand theology at times. But assurance is confirmed in fruit and perseverance. You are not saved by your works, but your works will show that you are saved. Not perfection. In fact, those who think they can be perfect often show that they're not saved at all because they're pursuing their own self-righteousness. We're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about the work that the Lord is doing in your life. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. 2 weeks ago, and prior, we read of perseverance. We read of progressing past basic doctrine. We read of, 2 weeks ago, you cannot go back and forth concerning Christ, the problem of those who are going back to the law. The author here says we're confident of better things. The author is confident of their salvation. yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. This author is confident that they are saved. Why? It says God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The author here sees their work. The author sees all that's been done here in their lives. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The author wants them to keep working out their salvation, to persevere, to cultivate. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. 1 Peter 1. Excuse me. Got to tickle my throat. The author wants them to show and continue to show the work that God is doing in their lives. The perseverance. The fruit. They ministered. The fruit was cultivated. The labor of love. The blessing that comes from walking with Christ. And the author is confident in their salvation because they are cultivating all of that work. God's not forgetful of how they've served, of what they've done. It's not a work salvation. It's an affirmation that there is visible work that the Holy Spirit is continuing to do in their life, and they're called to continue to persevere, to not let that go, to not give up, to not become sluggish. But he says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Perseverance is such that we're not working toward our salvation. As I mentioned, Philippians chapter 2, let me go ahead and turn over there real quick. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The working out your salvation isn't working for it, it's working it out. It's letting it flow. And God's the one who is doing it. I briefly touched on 1 Peter. I'm going to go ahead and go over there too. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6, in this great you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Down verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Speaks of obeying the truth. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Salvation is assured, but there's no excuse for sitting back and taking it for granted, because we know that the Spirit works in believers. So, you may ask, how does this give us assurance? It's the Lord who works in you to will and to do good, or for His good pleasure, to will and to work. It's the Lord who redeemed you, 1 Peter 1. The fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated in a believer, Galatians 5. It's not a work salvation. We don't work for salvation. We work it out. It's like an illness. If you have an illness, the runny nose and the coughing is not the illness. It's not the germs. It's the attributes. It's the symptoms, negatively. Likewise, the fruit of the Spirit is not the works, it's not the salvation, it's the outflowing and experience and attributes and symptoms of salvation. How does this give us assurance? When you look at your life and you know what you are saved from, and then you go out and you do righteousness, if you realize how depraved you really are, or you're walking with Christ, or you're exhibiting the fruit, you're not looking at your works, but you're looking at what the Lord is doing in your life. And you're like, what a miracle that the Lord is working in me, whom He saved from all sorts of depravity. It is a miracle that this could happen. It's a miracle that I could carry out this or that or the serve the Lord in this way. It's a miracle that He answers my prayers. It's a miracle that He doesn't zap me dead right now. I see the work of the Lord in my life. And the only way I can explain it is the fact that Jesus Christ saved me from the pit of hell. The Holy Spirit came within me and is working all this out. Do you understand? So it's not just the testimony of when you got saved, it's the ongoing testimony. Look what the Lord did today. Look what He did yesterday. Look what He did last week. And that experience, it's not based on experience, we'll talk about this in a moment, but the visible work of the Lord in your life is a piece of assurance. People have been afraid of that because they're afraid of flirting with work salvation. This isn't work salvation. This is simply seeing that it works. Anyone ever have a real bad infection? I don't want to be too gross, but I remember it came up for some reason. I remember I had real bad tonsillitis. I don't want to be gross. 1 year. It was 10 years ago. And I tried to nurse it with tea for weeks. Actually kind of looked like strep throat, but they tested and said it wasn't. Finally, I gave up and I went and got an antibiotic. And it was gone in like 3 days. My actions aren't what healed me. God healed me, but the antibiotic is what killed the bacteria, right? But the fruit of it was a lack of those evil symptoms. The fruit of the Spirit and the Lord's work in your life is not you working towards your salvation. It's simply you saying, wow, and you have to understand depravity before you can get away from the work salvation. If you realize how bad you are, then when you do anything holy, you're like, this is amazing. The only way I can explain it is God. So part of this is we need to understand how evil and wicked we really are. Assurance is confirmed in fruit and perseverance. Don't discount the work of God in your life. Ongoing. Sanctification. Number two, assurance is confirmed by God's promises. Okay, this is the one we always rely on, and we don't look at all the other ones. But this is an important one. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them and an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We're going to reread verse 18 here in a moment. The Abrahamic covenant, verse 14, a quote from Genesis 22:17. I want to read over Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, Galatians 3:15. I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. If it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So the seed here is Christ. It's important there. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the Abrahamic covenant takes priority over the law, the Mosaic covenant. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is a law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Goes on to speak of us under a tutor, an instructor, leading us to Christ. This covenant with Abraham, confirmed in Christ, is a covenant of promise and a covenant of salvation. There are land issues that go to the Jews. We're not going to talk about the land elements of the Abrahamic covenant that deal with the Jews today. But the spiritual elements are for all who are believers. And it is a promise found in God's word. A promise that is an oath of God. A promise where he says he swore by himself. A promise, it says, from an end of all dispute. A promise, as one author said, not based on feelings, experience, or attainments. It's a promise that is immutable, which is unchanging. His counsel, His sovereign counsel that cannot be thwarted or changed. Where it is impossible for God to lie. A covenant that is found its ultimate culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And there's a contrast here between God's covenant and man's. Man's covenants are imperfect. Men are imperfect. Men lie sometimes. God's covenant is perfect, confirmed. And in fact, it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Some have looked back at in Genesis and the idea of how God's covenant with Abraham, and he passed between in a way to show that God was the one making the covenant with himself. All sorts of interesting details. If we were to go back, and for sake of time, we're not going to go through all of the amazing details of God's covenant with Abraham, other than to simply say this was a covenant of God with himself that cannot be broken, and we might have strong consolation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is such that if we understand what Jesus did as we work through the rest of the book of Hebrews on the cross, in fulfilling the law, fulfilling the tabernacle, fulfilling the Old Testament system, that Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, putting an end to the law, taking our sins upon himself, if we understand the depth of this, we have a consolation because it's immutable. God's plans can't be thwarted. What he took on the cross cannot be undone. That's why 2 weeks ago we saw in the first part of Hebrews 6, it's illogical to go back to the law. You only want to go back to the law if you don't understand the gospel, the finality of the gospel. So by God's promises, not just to those who believe, but his promises confirmed even before you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you can have great assurance. Because you begin to rest, not superficially on your choice, but on this eternal plan. Peter tells us, 1 Peter, that the prophets wanted to see and inquire, that they didn't get to see the full ramification of this eternal plan of the gospel that God has had for eternity, and he's known you from eternity. The Bible actually uses the language of chosenness. And foreknowledge, beyond comprehension, you've been in the mind of God for all eternity, and God promised to bring salvation, and he did. By the time you get to your, I don't want to say measly choice, but your choice, which is after all this stuff has been done, you see that promise after promise after promise God has made and confirmed, ultimately leading to the gospel. You rest on that person and work, Jesus Christ. You can have open assurance. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope is found in Jesus Christ. 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Think of the language of anchor. Tying down the boat. When we go on vacation in the summer, we go to a lake in Virginia. We rent a boat. We try and throw the anchor down. And near the coves, it's a bunch of sand. It doesn't work too well. So we drift. So I finally realized, you know what? When the kids are swimming off the boat, I know I'm not going to anchor anymore. We're just going to drift, and I'll tell them to get in or tell them to get away, and I'll start the boat again and move it away. Jesus is not an anchor in the sand that can't hold us. He is an anchor that ties us down to himself. Unmovable, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. He is a refuge, verse 18. Think Numbers 35, the city of refuge. Unintentionally kill someone, you have a place to go and not be killed by the avengers. Safe haven. He's a safe haven. He's an anchor. In verse 19, and he is the presence behind the veil. He is the high priest, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 46. Psalm 42. Let's go there first. Psalm 42. Eleven. A lot of Davidic psalms. This was of the sons of Korah, possibly his worship leaders, if you will. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 46. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Which is why verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This is not to be kind of taken in a mystical sense, as sometimes people do, that you're supposed to quiet and contemplate. The idea of be still and know that I'm God is, in my rough translation, shut up, be quiet, and know who's the boss. We have a refuge, we have an anchor, we have a high priest. And then the author gets back to Melchizedek, which is chapter 7. Picture yourself I've used this kind of picture, I guess, before with the idea of a rock. But let's just picture you're in a shaky sea and you're seasick. And once you get back to land, you're no longer going like this. You feel steady. I think I gave the illustration one time about being on Lake Erie with my buddy, and Lake Erie is a side-to-side motion. It's just a weird, there's swells, they're not a typical, many of you have been up to Lake Erie. It's not like the other Great Lakes, and in fact, the ocean and the Great Lakes, to me, Lake Erie is actually more, causes me more prone to boat sickness. That's why I don't like to just sit if it's a windy day. I haven't been up there forever, but it's just you hit the right way, and I remember being sick, caught a bass, couldn't even take it off the hook. I just was green. Should have jumped in the water, didn't. We got back. My buddy's dad was so mad. But once I got back to land, felt fine. The uneasiness went away, sickness, whatever, and I ate a bunch of nachos. Once I got back to land, I felt okay. But it wasn't in my choice that I rested in getting back to land. It wasn't me trying to figure out a way to deal with the seasickness. It was the land that gave me security, something outside of myself, something alien to myself. Christ's righteousness is such that while our choice of belief is important, it's not our choice or even our own righteousness that should give us security. It is the Lord. It is Jesus as our high priest who saved us on the cross. The Bible speaks of this being given to us even before time began. It is God's promises that are eternal. And then by the time we get to our first point, the fruit of perseverance in the faith, as well as the fruit of the Spirit and the perseverance that we've been talking about through the whole book of Hebrews, which is all done by the Spirit anyway, you see that our assurance is based on everything but yourself. Some argue even your own response to Christ is a fruit of His work. So assurance is found completely and 100% in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Holy Spirit's work, and the Father's covenant, the triune God. Assurance has nothing to do with you. I shared this early on the book of Hebrews, but I told you when I was 12, 13 years old, I asked Jesus into my heart again like 20,000 times. Anyone ever do that? Anyone want to be honest? Maybe you haven't. I've heard a lot of people who have doubts or questions, they ask Jesus into their heart over and over and over. It's more common than people will admit. When we understand more deeply how much of our assurance is based on God and not ourselves, if we ever have those uneasy feelings, the answer isn't to re-go forward, or even to rededicate your life, which was kind of popular in the last century. Nothing wrong with it, but it has a time. There's a context. We often think the things we do are like the church has always done. Most of the things we do are actually a certain time in history, but that's okay. But the answer isn't all that. The answer is just look back to Jesus, because He's always been the answer anyway. Lord, I'm having questions. You're the answer. Assurance is found in Him. Likewise, even though salvation is assured, faith life is a journey that we shouldn't take for granted. Therefore, we persevere. Therefore, we don't sit back, but we grow. The danger, and this is why so many Christians have really push back on over-relying on, I'm not the only one. I mean, this has been, there's a rich history of kind of really pushing back on over-relying on an external choice. We don't want to sit back on the laurels. As I've said over and over, the dangerous game we play, I got saved when I was 10, and now I get to live my life for myself. That's a dangerous game. Keep growing. It's part of what the author of Hebrews is pushing. He's confident that they're saved, but he's also pushing them to continue to grow, to show their salvation, to demonstrate its reality and the reality of it in their lives. So you don't take it for granted. This is hard for us, but you persevere. You can be assured of your salvation, but still persevere forward. I have some other things to say that will just probably confuse and make you think I'm nuts, but we'll push on this a little more. So I'm going to leave it at that. You can be fully assured of your salvation, but feel the overwhelming conviction that you must persevere to confirm your salvation. I'll say it that way. That raises some questions, but I'll explain more in time. While you're pushing forward in this, faith journey, daily know this, that our response is to rest in God. I'll mention Shannon one more time because she's not here. I always pick on her when she's not here. But Shannon uses cruise control. I don't. I hate cruise control. I just don't use it. Anyone use cruise control? All right. I don't use it. I got to keep my feet moving. So I don't just pace on the pulpit. I pace in the car. I just got to keep moving. If you use cruise control, and maybe a better example is the modern cars that are they're developing that kind of drive themselves. Anyone have any of those? It's got the like sensors, it keeps you in the lane and all sorts of things. That's a better example than cruise control. But the idea is the same. The car is essentially driving itself while you still have action. All illustrations fall short, but you get the point. It is not let go and let God, as the quietists, which a group of people said, that they were so passive that you don't do anything. You just simply rest in God's presence and you become morphed into Him because you do nothing. God's sovereignty over our lives doesn't teach that, nor is it all up to us, as others teach, that we've got to do it all in almost a workspace. God is in control. He is the one working in us to both work and to will based on His own good pleasure, but we're still active. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, something we'll never figure out. God is driving the car, but you're still supposed to be doing something. Engaged, yes. Cruise control is sort of driving the car. The sensor things that in the newer cars are really driving the car, but you're not supposed to, I guess they had a commercial where someone was taking a sleep or a nap in the back of one of the, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be engaged. Showing that you're still part of this thing. As you walk in the Christian life, rest in the fact that your assurance is completely 100% on everything He has already done, while simultaneously continuing to engage and work out the process as such that you'll never figure out how that works. But you will daily, in times of distress and question and struggle, know that though you are doing, though you believed, though you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, though you walk with Him, He is the one taking care of the whole thing, including the assurance that He is the one that saved you. The day you got saved, your choice is not where your assurance lies, because it was a moment that as you accepted Him and you received Him, you put the icing on the cake of a work that He began from eternity. Try and comprehend that. as we progress in the book of Hebrews, the author will continue to challenge us. God, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, through the author of the book of Hebrews, will continue to challenge us in what this looks like in pursuing the hope of our calling, of our final destination, of our salvation, of the fruits of our salvation, all of this, in what it truly means to rely solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it will be nothing short of freeing in our Christian walk. We load ourselves with burdens we were never meant to bear. And that's what the blessing of assurance is. Casting it all on Jesus. What did he say? I am meek and lowly of heart. That's why he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Even when we face doubts and questions. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that it's all about you. Help us to learn this and get this and understand more and more. Lord, we don't want to discount the importance of our conversion experience and turning our lives over to you. Lord, what we want to do is understand that in the place and context of a work powerful that you, our triune God, has done for us. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.